I believe we're ready. Good morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to John chapter 13, the 13th chapter of John. John 13, and I want to read the first 17 verses. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And y'all are clean, but not every one of y'all." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of y'all are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Heavenly Father, there is so much about Jesus that we need to learn, and we ask that you help us to understand. Amen. Well, many books and essays have been written about the love of God. The Bible declares plainly that God is love. Twice we find that in 1 John 4. This is simple enough for even the children here to understand. Yet it is profound enough to amaze and astonish and even challenge the most learned theologian or philosopher. Many skeptics in this world just don't believe that God is love. They see natural disasters such as earthquakes and hurricanes and floods and tornadoes and birth defects, and that causes them to say, "There is no benevolent being in this world. Or if there is, he's or she or it or they certainly aren't doing a very good job." It's a shame that these same skeptics can't look at the same world and see the loving hand of a manifestly benevolent being who sends rain on people who doubt he even exists, and he causes his sun to shine on people who hate him. They fail to see that he feeds the animals and he clothes the fields with beauty. Yeah, it's easy to talk about the love of God and God being love, but has anyone ever seen it in person? Well, more than once in recent sermons, I've stated that Jesus Christ is the greatest example of someone who loved God with all his being, and he loved his neighbor as himself, and he did it perfectly. But did anybody see it? And so today, since we're remembering the Lord Jesus in his death and resurrection, I thought it appropriate for us to look specifically at how Jesus loved in both directions, as we've been learning, the vertical direction of love to God and the horizontal direction of love for others. And I thought it appropriate also to examine how Apostle John portrayed Christ in his good news story. And I think it's appropriate to look at John's gospel, because if God is love, as John declares elsewhere, and if Jesus is God, as John clearly demonstrates, then we should see everything Jesus did as flowing from love. As one theologian has written, to say God is love implies that all his activity is loving activity. If he creates, he creates in love. If he rules, he rules in love. If he judges, he judges in love. And therefore, the same will apply to Jesus as you read about him and you listen to his words in all the Gospels. Everything Jesus did and said came from love. If he healed somebody, it was in love. If he spoke what we would consider harshly to somebody, it was out of love. If he rebuked somebody, it was out of love. If he didn't do something that they wanted him to do, it was out of love. And we're going to see that today. Now, in John's gospel, the English word love occurs 56 times, either as a noun or a verb, translating either the Greek words agape or phileo. And some of you might not care about that bit of statistics, but I just thought I'd throw it out, because it might help you to understand why the Apostle John, who is also known as the Apostle of what? Love. Because he talked about love in his gospel and in his letters more than any of the other gospel writers. And he's often unique in what he records about Jesus and what he says about love. So I want to give you today, well, let me just back up and say, I want to begin to give you today 7 examples of ways in which Jesus loved, either vertically toward God or horizontally toward others. Today we're going to see mainly that Jesus' love is primarily seen in how he loved other people. But with 7 examples, I can't get done by the time you want to go. So we're going to have to continue this in 2 weeks. But the first example of love is what I call sympathetic love. And for this story, I want you to turn to John 11. And for the children, there are lots of stories that we're going to hear. I want to see how well you remember the stories. John 11, tells the story about a certain man by the name of Lazarus who was ill. The first verse says he was ill, and he was from Bethany. And he had two sisters. Who were the sisters? Martha and Mary, okay? He had two sisters, and Jesus loved them all. In fact, we read about this in verse 3. It says, so the sisters sent to Jesus, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. And then verse 5 says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So he had a very close relationship with them. In fact, in verse 11, he says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. And that word friend comes from the Greek word philos, from which we get brotherly love, Philadelphia. So a very close relationship here. And so they sent word to Jesus that Lazarus was ill, and it turned out that he was terminally ill, and he eventually what? Died. He eventually died. But now when Jesus received the word that he whom you love is ill, did he go right away? No. He waited 2 days. He waited 2 days to go there. In fact, verse 6 says, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place. Why did he do that? He wanted to see the glory of God put on full display. We read that in verse 4 when he said, when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, he's not speaking a contradiction when he says this illness did not lead to death, because it certainly did. Lazarus died. But what he's saying here is the ultimate outcome is not death. The ultimate outcome is the glory of God and the glory of the Son of God. Do we often understand that? That sometimes things happen and we miss the ultimate outcome, the glory of God and the good of others. We're going to see that as the story goes on. Verse 11, after saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And the disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. Now notice these next words. This is amazing. And for your sake, I am glad. Whoo! Somebody dies and Jesus says he's glad? For your sake, I am glad that I was not there. Why? For the greater outcome, for your good, I'm doing this so that you will believe. That's why John wrote his gospel, so that people would believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing they would have life through his name. I'm doing this, I'm delaying, because I have something better in mind for you. And I have the glory of God in mind as well. By the time that Jesus got to Bethany in Judea, how many days had Lazarus been in the tomb? 4 days. 4 days. I like the way the King James puts it. Martha says, Lord, by this time he stinketh. He stinketh. There's going to be an awful smell, Lord, if you open that tomb. What I want you to see here is Jesus' testimony about himself as the resurrection and the life. And I'm not going to go through the whole thing. But Jesus tells her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. What do you mean? You know lots of people who believed in Jesus who died, right? But we're talking about ultimately they're not going to die because there's the resurrection. Do you believe this? And she said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world, but I'm still not certain she's convinced. So I want you to see not only his testimony about himself, he's the resurrection and the life. That speaks of Jesus' deity as Yahweh of the Old Testament, as Jehovah of the Old Testament. To say, I am, was the phrase that Yahweh said to Moses in the burning bush. I am who I am. And Jesus is declaring, he is this one. But I also want you to see Christ's humanity. And here's where I get the idea of Jesus as the example of sympathetic love. It's seen in the shortest verse in the Bible. Kids, what's the shortest verse in the Bible?
Jesus wept.
Verse 35. Jesus wept. And it's testified to by the crowd in verse 36. I bet you don't know what verse 36 is. It says, see how he loved him. This sympathetic love. And verse 33 tells us Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Verse 38 says he was deeply moved again. Now, there's many explanations for this. But one very convincing explanation is that Jesus was deeply moved and greatly troubled because he sympathized with what Mary and Martha were going through. He was moved by their sorrow and troubled by the ultimate effect of sin, which is what? The wages of sin is death. The ultimate effect of sin is death, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, so that all, because of all, have sinned. And he was moved by that. He sympathized with their grief and their sorrow. And I believe this is a great example to us and a reminder that whenever we lose someone to death, Jesus sympathizes with you. He feels your grief. But it also tells us that the one sympathizing is life himself. This is how John opens his gospel. When he says in 1:4, 1:3, he talks about this word, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And he's talking about Jesus. And Jesus himself said in 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the what? The life. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus not only sympathized with the grief and sorrow of Lazarus's two sisters, he could also sympathize with how easy it is to blame God when a loved one dies. Because I think that's what Martha was doing when she said, when Jesus arrived on the scene, she said to him what? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I hear in that, those words, a tone, a kind of an accusation. Do you? If you had been here, my brother would not have died. It may have affected why Mary said the same thing, but I'm thinking Mary said it in a different way. I'm thinking Mary's tone was just because of what Mary was doing in Luke 11, sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to him. I just kind of think the tone was different. I kind of think the tone was more like, Lord, I know if you'd have been here, you wouldn't have died. But you weren't here, and I understand that. But Martha, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Jesus could also sympathize with some in the crowd who were questioning Jesus' ability as a miracle worker. Look at verse 37. Some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? And what's the answer to that question? Write that down in the margin. I put yes with an exclamation point. Yes, he certainly could have. And this is another common accusation against God that skeptics and atheists put forth. If God is so loving and if God is so powerful, why doesn't he fill in the blank? If God is so loving and God is so powerful, why does he allow fill in the blank? Couldn't he? Yes, he could have. And God may not do everything we think he should do or what we want him to do, but I can tell you today, based on this story, that he will sympathize with you in whatever you're going through. Because he has a purpose behind everything, and that purpose is always the glory of God and your good. Now let's move on to the next example. The next example is from our scripture reading this morning in chapter 13. And this is what I call servant love. Servant love. And again, we have a familiar story here of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. All 24 of them. Even the feet of the two men here, one of which who would deny him three times, and the other of which who would outright betray him. And here Jesus clearly tells his disciples that he has left them an example that they should do just as he did to them, verse 15. Now, what is the example here? Is it just washing their feet? Or is there more to this? And some churches practice foot washing on a regular basis because of this story. But is that what Jesus wanted his followers of all times to do? You only find it mentioned one other time in the epistles, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10, where one of the qualifications for putting a widow on the roll for support from the church is that she has washed the saints' feet. Now, was Paul there talking about something that should be taken literally, or was he referring to something more significant? Now, I think he was referring to something more significant, that here is a woman, if you're going to put her on the roll for support from the church, she needs to have been one who served other believers. As we look at Jesus' example in John 13, some will tell you that the example is about humility, and that's very true and very important, and I agree. But I propose to you that it shows even more than just humility. What kind of humility is being demonstrated here? I think that John tells us in verses 1 and 2 what kind of humility he's talking about. When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the what? End. I believe that what John wants us to understand this example to be as a loving to the end kind of humility. You see, folks, we often love people to a point, don't we? But when somebody gets on our last nerve, or that's the last straw, where does our love go? But this is a loving to the end kind of humility. And again, two men there, one would deny him three times, one would betray him outright, and he still washed their feet. Jesus had a loving servant's heart. Mark 10:45 says, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Luke 22 is Luke's version of this same story, where Jesus says in verse 16 here, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." But I want you to see again the humility of God. He's talking about, he's identifying himself as God. I don't know if you ever watch any of those skeptic videos on YouTube or anything, but there are a lot of people that show me in the Bible where Jesus ever said he was God. Well, this is one of the clearest passages here. Look at it. But he said, "Do you understand what I've told you?" Verse 13. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." Now look how he switches it around. I love this. "If I then your what? Lord and teacher." See, they were putting his humanity first, teacher, and his deity next. But Jesus said, he switched that around. "I'm your Lord first and your teacher." So, do you really understand what's going on here? Here we have God washing feet. God. The God of the universe, the one who created everything, is washing people's feet. This blows my mind. But what else blows my mind is that Jesus still has this kind of heart, this kind of loving, servant, humble heart when he deals with us. When he deals with keep washing our feet when we sin. When we have been walking in this world and we've done things we shouldn't have done. We've said things we shouldn't have said. We've had every evil thought as we sung about. We've had that. Jesus comes along and he's still willing to wash our feet. He's still willing to provide that fellowship forgiveness. He is our advocate to the Father. Despite the many accusations of the enemy against us, which are likely true, he advocates for us. before the throne, and we're forgiven. But you know what really blows my mind? Look at Luke 12. I want you to look at Luke 12. Jesus washed people's feet there. He put off his regular clothes and he took a towel, wrapped himself with a towel, and he washed their feet. Notice what Jesus says in Luke 12, verse 35. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast. Think, second coming of Jesus. So that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. Does that not blow your mind? Jesus, the Son of God, when he comes back, is still going to serve his faithful servants? I can't wrap my mind around that. But it supports, it verifies what Isaiah wrote about God in Isaiah 64:6, and you ought to write this one down too. If you want more of God and want to understand him more of God and get a better picture of God, Isaiah 64:6 says, or 64:4, from of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No one has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. The God we serve, the God of the Bible, is one who acts for those who wait for him, who put their trust in him. We often think of, we've got to do stuff to serve God. And our giftedness is designed to serve him. But he doesn't need our service. He doesn't need our service. He's not a needy person. In fact, he is one who serves us. Will you let him serve you? Will you let him wash your feet? What kind of God does this? What kind of love? I tell you, it's no greater love. No greater example, no greater God. Let me end with perhaps the greatest love for others that Jesus demonstrated. Not just his sympathetic love or his servant love, but his sacrificial love. And that's what we're going to end on today, his sacrificial love, as we get ready to participate in the communion. And this is also seen in John 13 at the end when he says, verse 34, verse 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And John 15, verse 32, I'm sorry, verse 12, John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now he's going to explain that. Greater love has no man than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. Laying down his life. Jesus also talked about that in John 10. If you'll turn back to John 10. When he declared I am the good shepherd. Verse 11. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Look at verses 16 to 18. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. When he says, I lay it down of my own accord, that means he says, I'm doing this voluntarily. I'm doing this willingly. I am not coerced to do this. I am volunteering to lay down my life for my sheep. Are you one of his sheep? Do you understand again the good shepherd? When he uses that metaphor, it ought to hearken you back to Psalm 23, verse 1, that says what? Yahweh is my shepherd. Yahweh lays down his life for the sheep. There's no greater love. No greater love. No greater example than sacrificial love. But thank God, not only does this good shepherd lay his life down, but he has authority to take it up again. I heard John Lennox speak recently. Maybe I'll share some more of this later, but I heard John Lennox, who is a Oxford, England mathematician. The brilliant Christian man. You ought to go on YouTube and search for John Lennox and listen to him give a defense for Christianity. And he said one day he was talking to a Jewish friend of his, and he was talking about the death of Jesus and something that he said. Now this might, I'm going to say something that might upset you. And his Jewish friend says, well, go ahead. And he said, I want you to know that this one who died on the cross was God himself. And he went on to explain, he says, you know how I know the story of Jesus as God and man is true? Because of the evidence of the resurrection. Jesus not only said, I lay down my life, but I take it up again. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And he proved it by not only raising Lazarus from the dead, which Elijah the prophet did too, if you remember. Raised a little boy from the dead. But he proved it by raising himself from the dead. Only God can do that. And you know what his Jewish friend said? Why has nobody ever told me this before? You ever told somebody that? You ever told somebody about the sacrificial love of God to lay down his life and take it back up again? What a story. What love. And we get to celebrate that now. So Ruby's going to come. I'm going to ask the elders to come. And John Burt, if you can assist. And Nate, if you will assist too, please. And I'm going to let Ruby play just a stanza while we meditate, while we reflect upon this, because this is deep stuff, Lord. This is deep, but yet it's simple enough for children to understand. For children to understand a sympathizing Jesus, a serving Jesus, a sacrificing Jesus for sinners like us. Ruby, play.